Good evening, everybody. It is time for us to get started this evening. So we're going to continue our study of what happens after Daniel. So Daniel has received all of these visions. We know that a lot of the rest of the Jews have returned to the Promised Land. So what's going on there? That's essentially what we're studying for the rest of this quarter, so through this month and next month. So let's start with a word of prayer. Righteous Father, thank you for the blessings that you've given us this evening. Father, we thank you especially for our time to be together to study about your people and what you have done through them. Father, I pray that as we study all of the things that you have done for your people in bringing them back from the exile and establishing them in the Promised Land, that we're mindful, Father, that you always keep your promises to your people. And that, Father, you have appointed us to be faithful and to do good work in your kingdom, and we know that you will take care of all of the things that are worrying us, bothering us, that seem like obstacles whenever we're considering the work of your kingdom in this world. And Father, I think a lot of us have the sense that we live in troubled times. And I pray, Father, that as we look at some much more troubled times that your people lived through centuries ago, that you help us to recognize that just as you pulled through for your people then, so will you pull through for us now. Thank you, Father, most of all for the gifts that you've given us in Jesus. And he is the ultimate proof that you keep your promises. For you sent him to live among us, to live a perfect life, and to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice, without blemish, for the atonement for our sins. And Father, you've given us hope in his resurrection. And Father, through him we know that absolutely nothing can defeat you or your purposes, because he has conquered even death. And we know that in the last day we will be joined with him in newness of life. We look forward to that day, Father, and we pray that you hasten it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so on Sunday we started studying just kind of the overall history of Israel, and we showed how the Old Testament spends a lot of time focused really early on, like in the first 50 years of Israel's history, with, you know, the Law of Moses and with the Book of Joshua. We've got, you know, five books dedicated to about 50 years of Israel's history right at the front end. And then there's another big focus here at the tail end of Israel's history before the coming of Christ. And we're going to be studying this roughly 100-year period after the exile that gets quite a bit of real estate in the Old Testament, but we don't do a whole lot of study on it. Let's start with just generally what's going on in the return. All right, on Sunday, we talked about how not everybody came back at once. Just like with the exile, you know, it's dated from 605 before Christ. Not everybody was taken into exile out of Judah in the year 605. It happens in stages. You know, 605, 597, 586. Well, there are also three stages of the return. The first bunch returns in 538, and then there's a second bunch that returns decades later, and then there's a third bunch that returns a couple of decades after that. And the books that we have from that period span all three of those returns. So we're going to start in the book of Ezra. And before we do that, though, I want us to become acquainted with, you know, who are some of the major figures of this period. All right, because there are a lot of periods where, you know, like if we were to ask, you know, name some famous names from the early history of Israel, you know, you could probably rattle off, you know, at least four or five just off the top of your head. I mean, you've got Moses, you've got Aaron, Joshua. You could probably rattle off a few of the judges even. Right? You know, Samson and Othniel and Deborah. Gideon. I mean, you've got all of these famous figures in this period. The kings, you know, some of the most famous figures. You know, Saul, David, Solomon. Some infamous figures like Manasseh, Ahab. Some figures that are hopeful but too little too late, like King Josiah. And of course, we've got famous figures from the exile as well. Some of the major prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, obviously, who operates through the entire exile. But with the return, we don't spend a whole lot of time focused on those heroes of the faith. In fact, off the top of your head, can anybody name some major, like, important figures for Israel's return? You know, post-exile. Zerubbabel, very good. Sorry, who else? King Cyrus. And he's important, but, and here's the thing, by the way, he's the one that we all remember, and he's not one of the Jews, right? Like the, you know, God tells us, again, the prophet Isaiah, that he has anointed King Cyrus, you know, that he has chosen King Cyrus to do his work. But Cyrus isn't, you know, part of the chosen people. He's not necessarily one of the heroes of the faith. So let's familiarize ourselves with some of these major figures before we jump into the text, just so that we're not surprised whenever we see some of these big names and that we recognize them as big names. All right, so let's start with what Louise mentioned. And this marker is not writing well. Here we go. Zerubbabel, which I know is kind of a goofy name. Zerubbabel, and by the way, you can take comfort, this is not a Hebrew name, this is a Babylonian name. It means sprout of Babel, or, you know, sprout of Babylon. Now, the idea is that he was probably born and raised during the exile. Zerubbabel, he leads the first bunch of folks that return. So he comes back in 538, and he is the first governor of Judah. Now, he's also, and this is going to be really important for the books that we're going to read the rest of this quarter, he is also the grandson of King Jehoiakim, who was, you know, taken into exile, which means that he is descended from King David. He's part of that Davidic line. And what makes the house of David so special? Yeah, I mean, that's where Jesus comes from. In fact, we're going to read some prophecies about Zerubbabel that deal specifically with the coming of Christ. Some promises that are made to Zerubbabel, much as promises were made to David, and the ultimate fulfillment of those promises we find in Jesus. But that's what makes Zerubbabel so important. What makes the house of David so important is that God has made a perpetual covenant with the house of David. He establishes this covenant in, it's 2 Samuel 7, if I remember right, that God's king, his anointed king, is always going to come from the house of David. Now, during this time, Zerubbabel is not named a king. Whenever we read in Ezra or Nehemiah or Haggai or Zechariah about Zerubbabel, we are never going to hear him referred to as a king. At least that, you know, not in the literal sense. He is a governor, meaning he is appointed a governor by King Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So right off the bat, we kind of get this sense from the post-exilic period, from the return, that things are not quite the way that we would want them to be or that we expect them to be. When we read through Isaiah, for example, God makes all of these promises to Israel about what their return is going to look like. And he's talking about, you know, the desert, you know, blooming over. And the exiles, whenever they return, they expect things to be easy. And they expect Israel to be established as a strong nation and to ascend again. And very quickly. But then right off the bat, we've got the descendant of David, not named as a king, but as a governor appointed by a pagan king. So we will see how that plays out in the prophets. One of the other major figures is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Obviously not to be confused with the Joshua, you know, that lived 1,000 years before him. This is the high priest during the period of the return. Zerubbabel and Joshua work together in most of the books that we're going to read. So he's high priest during the time of Zerubbabel. And by the way, God is going to make prophecies about both of these guys. It's going to get really interesting in the prophet Zechariah, the way that Zechariah is going to, you know, blend these promises that are made to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. And he's going to be pointing forward to how his Messiah, how Jesus, is going to function both as a king and a priest, which is something that we pick up in the book of Hebrews. All right, other famous figures, we've got Ezra. Who was a priest. His mission was to bring the law of Moses back into regular practice in the Holy Land. And also, we're going to learn that during Ezra's time and during Nehemiah's time, and I'll go ahead and put him up on the board. During their time, there's this big problem with intermarriage, with the people in Judah intermarrying with heathens. And we're going to see why that's a problem and how Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with it. Nehemiah, for his part, and by the way, these two guys, they come decades after Zerubbabel and Joshua. So Zerubbabel and Joshua were talking early return. Ezra and Nehemiah were talking late return. In fact, this ending date for the return, 433, we get this because it's the year that Nehemiah returns to Assyria. So Nehemiah comes back to the Promised Land, but he doesn't stay there permanently. He does his work there, then he returns to Assyria, and ends up traveling back and forth a little bit. Nehemiah was a cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah's main job in the return is that he rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem. And he does this, by the way, in 52 days. So in not quite 2 months, he manages to get the wall built up around the whole city, despite really stiff persecution, stiff resistance from the pagan nations around him, trying to keep him from rebuilding the wall. All right, and then we have the prophets themselves who we're going to read. There's Haggai. And yeah, I mean, we don't know exactly how to pronounce his name. Haggai, Haggai, yeah, it's, you know, he'll answer to anything. So I've heard it both ways. Haggai, he prophesies for a very short period of time. For just a handful of months in a single year, he's dealing with a really specific problem that I plan on us getting to tonight. Then Zechariah. Zechariah starts prophesying the same year as Haggai and prophesies for a handful of years. He is the longest out of the minor prophets. Right, there are 12 minor prophets. Zechariah, you know, most of them, they average, you know, like 3-4 chapters, somewhere in that neighborhood. Zechariah is 14 chapters. And very, very interesting prophet. And then the final prophet, and this will be the final book in your Old Testaments, is Malachi. And Malachi is actually pretty mysterious, because there's a lot that we do not know about him. We do not know when exactly he served. We place him last because we're pretty sure that he was prophesying roughly at the same time that Ezra and Nehemiah were doing their work. Haggai and Zechariah, they were early prophets. They were prophesying during the reign of Zerubbabel. So you're going to hear a lot about Zerubbabel and Joshua in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Malachi, we suspect, was prophesying during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah because of what he's prophesying about. They all address the same problems. And Malachi also is dealing with temple worship that has already gone astray. So if the temple worship has already gone astray, that assumes that the temple is done. And as we're going to read, during the time of Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, there's no temple. So Malachi had to have been writing later. But there are no dates given in Malachi. No references to any leaders. Ezra and Nehemiah are not named in Malachi. The king in Persia was not named in Malachi. Honestly, we don't even know if Malachi was his name. Because the word Malachi can be a name. It can also be a title. In Hebrew, it just means my messenger. And what are the prophets? They're messengers. And so the text says, something to the effect of, the word of the Lord delivered by Malachi. And it could mean a guy named Malachi, or it could just mean the word of the Lord delivered by my messenger. So we're not even sure on that point. Some interpreters have taken Malachi to be the title of someone such as Ezra. In fact, I think Jerome and Calvin both think that Malachi is Ezra, because they're both dealing with some of the same things. Excuse me. But Malachi is interesting. And we'll get to him when we get to him. So this is our cast of characters, so to speak. We're going to read a lot of other names as we read through some of the histories and through some of the prophets, but these are the big ones to pay attention to. Zerubbabel and Joshua, Haggai and Zechariah prophesied during their time, and then later Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Malachi prophesies probably during their time. And then, as far as we know, Malachi is it. Malachi is the last. Again, it depends on if you date him earlier or later than Nehemiah. But after Malachi, there is no prophetic word from the Lord for roughly 400 years, which again kind of feeds into some of the anxieties of these exiles who have returned. All right, they think that things are immediately going to go very well for them. And like we said, Zerubbabel is governor and not king. And you have prophecy going on, but honestly not a whole lot of prophecy. And then just it very abruptly ends. And now all of a sudden there's nothing. And there are still pagan kings in charge of the promised land. All through this period in particular, Israel is still answering to Persia. And then after this, and imagine how disheartening this must have been, after Malachi, the powers change, which we read about in Daniel. Right, the Persian Empire is put down, and Greece comes in its place. And we know that it's a time of great trouble because of what we've read in Daniel. And so you would expect, again, put yourself in their shoes. You expect that this time of trouble comes along. So what is the Lord going to send? What has the Lord always sent in times of trouble? But his prophets. And so you're sitting around waiting. There's no prophet. And Antiochus Epiphanes comes along and forbids sacrifice and temple worship, God still hasn't sent a prophet, and you're still waiting. And Antiochus sacrifices a pig to Zeus in the temple. God still hasn't sent a prophet. And finally, the Romans come in. God still hasn't sent a prophet. And so by the time that the New Testament starts, by the time the Gospels start, you know, if sometimes some of the people that we read about in the New Testament seem kind of crazy, if they ever strike you that way, it's because, yeah, this was driving them nuts. They were all desperately waiting for God to do something. And they were all starting to get, you know, some of their own notions about the way that God was finally going to intervene. Which is why when we read the Gospels, everybody is expecting something to happen, but nobody is expecting Jesus to happen. Right? Everybody's got their own idea about it, about how God's intervention is supposed to happen, and Jesus blows all of their expectations out of the water. Okay. Oh yeah, and I probably should add to this list Queen Esther. I didn't throw her on this list to begin with, because Esther never goes back to the Promised Land. She has an important role to play, but it's back in Persia and not in the Promised Land where the rest of these guys are at. Plus, frankly, we don't have time to cover Esther in what we have left in the quarter. But know that Esther's in there, and Esther's important. All right, any questions or comments up to this point? All right, so go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 1. That's where we're going to start with our text tonight. Ezra chapter 1. All right, and we're not going to stop to do like a lot of in-depth discussion of the text that we're going to read here in Ezra. We're just going to let the story tell itself. So if y'all have got any questions about what we read in Ezra, by all means, you know, put up your hands and ask. But we're going to start in Ezra chapter 1, and we'll read chapter 1, we'll read a little bit of chapter 2, and all of chapter 3. Excuse me. Or at least most of chapter 3. All right. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of God that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus king of Persia brought these out in the charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. All right, so Cyrus makes this decree. Everybody who wants to, who is from Judah, can return to Judah, return to Jerusalem, and work on rebuilding the house of the God of Jerusalem. And whoever does not go, whoever decides to stay behind in Persia, should give silver and gold and goods and beasts and freewill offerings to the people who are going so that they have some money to get the house started. All right, so that's essentially what happens here in chapter 1. Chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, which is not the same Nehemiah, by the way. It's a different Nehemiah. Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. All right, and most of the rest of the chapter, as you can see, is a list of all of the people in each town of Judah and the number of people that returned to that town from the exiles. We are not going to go through all of that. Skip down to, let's see, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. All right, now while we're looking at the numbers here, remember, we've noted this several times. We're supposed to see the Babylonian exile and the return from exile as kind of a mirror image of the captivity in Egypt and the Exodus. And so we're invited to make this comparison by Daniel in some places and by other authors in other places. Look at the numbers here. The whole assembly together was 42,360 besides their male and female servants. All right, and those are numbered as well, 7,337. How many people returned from Egypt to the Holy Land? Y'all remember? We're told that it's over 600,000 men. Not 600,000 in total, 600,000 men, plus women and children, plus people who were not of the household of Israel, what Moses in Exodus calls the mixed multitude. You know, that there were people of other nationalities who decided to go out with the Israelites on their sojourns. So, you know, we're probably looking at, you know, between 1 and 2 million people who travel out of Egypt to the Promised Land to settle it initially. Look at the number of people that are going back now. 42,360 altogether. The only, you know, the only number that they have counted out separately really is the male and female servants. 7,337 of them. So in total, we're looking at 50,000 people who went back. Again, put yourself in their shoes. You know, and do you think they all know their history? I mean, they've been told these stories. Again, they might be really good at forgetting the covenant, but they're all brought up with these stories. You know, like as much as, like if you grew up in the church, you know how we're brought up with all of these stories in our Sunday schools. You know, you cannot grow up in the churches of Christ without hearing the story of the Exodus like 50 times, right, per year. That's like what we teach. They know this history just as well. They know, I mean, they're going to be making this comparison too. Put yourself in their shoes. How disheartening is it that out of all of the people who have gone into exile, only 50,000 of them are returning? And it's, compared to the original number of Israel, it's a pittance. But again, that's what the Lord has told them would happen. The Lord says, you know, out of all the people that are going into exile, out of all the people who are going to be destroyed, the Lord says he's saving a remnant, right? And we really get the impact of that here, that it's a very small amount that the Lord is starting with here, but he's making great promises to them. Right, some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak, all right, so this is Joshua the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come back to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. All right, so just a couple of questions about this reading that we've done. What is, out of all of those that return to Jerusalem, what is their one job? Yeah, rebuild the temple. What are their attitudes about their job and about constructing this second temple? All right, they're cautious about it. They're careful to follow the law. They're also, the text notes that they have fear in them, fear both of the Lord and of their neighbors. Okay, good. What are some other attitudes that we read about? Mm-hmm. So do they take to it reluctantly or do they take to it eagerly? Yeah, it seems like they get on it once they return. And in fact, they're so eager about it that they basically start throwing a party as soon as they've laid the foundations. Right? They haven't built up the edifice at all. They haven't put a roof on it. They've just got the foundations laid. And, you know, all the people are crying out with a great shout. They're singing together. You know, the text tells us that they've got the trumpets, they've got cymbals, they are worshiping according to the directions of David, king of Israel, which means they're singing from the Psalms. In fact, they're probably singing from something like Psalm 136, where we get this quote, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." So they're celebrating. All right, now not all of them are celebrating. You know, we've got this reaction from the old ones who have seen the first temple, who've seen Solomon's temple, and they begin weeping. All right, the text doesn't tell us exactly why they begin weeping. We know why they started weeping, and Haggai explains why they started weeping. But there's a strong reaction. There generally seems to be a lot of faith in Israel during this period, right? All right, so let's read a little bit further in Ezra, and then this will equip us to get to Haggai. Chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of their fathers' houses in Israel told them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All right, and there's a lot of detail about this conspiracy. If we skip down to verse 24, we get the gist of it. "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." All right. I don't want to take the time tonight to lay out the kings that come between Cyrus and Darius. But in short, what's going to happen here is the construction is going to stop for 15 years. Right, so they get back to the promised land, and they've seemingly got a lot of zeal for the Lord. Right, they really get on it, and they're doing everything attentively. Ezra tells us that they're cautious to do everything according to the law. They're keeping all of the sacrifices, they're keeping the feasts, and they're celebrating this reconstruction. But then as soon as their neighbors push back against them, they stop. And for 15 years they stop. Until the second year of Darius, king of Persia, which, by the way, this is not the same Darius that we read about in Daniel. We're talking about different Dariuses. Which, when you look at ancient history, a lot of names get recycled. A lot. Nebuchadnezzar, the one that we read about in Daniel, was not the first Nebuchadnezzar. So, just so you know, different Dariuses here. All right, so that gets us ready to go to the prophet Haggai, which I know you're going to be skipping most of your Old Testament here. Go ahead and turn to Haggai. All right, the last three books of the Old Testament are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So you're going to be pretty close to the end. While you're turning there, I've got to say, I do not know why our English Old Testaments are arranged in that way. It doesn't make any sense, because we've said that Haggai and Zechariah are writing at the same time that Zerubbabel and Joshua are operating. Ezra and Nehemiah really kind of belong here at the end, but they get stuck up at the beginning with the rest of the histories. So, it's a confusing arrangement. Ezra and Nehemiah come relatively early in the Old Testament, but they are about some of the last things that happen in the Old Testament. All right, so Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses, And this is going to be the first of four oracles delivered through Haggai the prophet. And by the way, this is the first recorded prophecy since the release from exile. So the exiles have been back in the promised land for 18 years before they get any prophetic word that we know of. You know, other than from Cyrus himself. In the second year of Darius the king, all right, we just read about that in Ezra. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. All right, now again, Israel... You know, these exiles, they're expecting things to be very good for them. They're expecting to be very richly blessed in the return from the exile. And from what the Lord has said through Haggai, what kind of state are they in? They're in poverty. He says it doesn't matter how much work they do. They never have their fill. They're never warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag full of holes. The Lord says, because, why are they so impoverished? What's the reason that Haggai gives? Yeah, they haven't built the house because they stopped, and they've been stopped for 15 years. And over the course of that 15 years, they think they've been working for themselves, that they have to provide for themselves, and the Lord has impoverished them to show them that so long as the Lord's house lies in ruin, their house is going to be ruined. And that is ultimately the point that he gets to. That is his contention against the people of Israel. Let's finish up by reading, we're just going to read the rest of chapter 1. And I want you to see what kind of response Haggai gets. And we'll see if this is a typical response for Israel. So, Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. All right, so in short, what is Israel's response to the prophet?
They obey.
Yeah, they obey. How rare is that for Israel? I mean, you go through the Old Testament, and God says this in the prophets even, you know, that I keep sending my prophets to you, and you keep ignoring them or just straight up killing them. Right? I mean, that's what Jesus accuses the Pharisees of. He says, God has sent the prophets to your fathers, and you ignored them. You know, they're like the wicked vine dressers, right? The master of the field keeps sending his servants, and the vine dressers keep you know, beating up the servants and sending them out. Here, Israel is faithful, and they're faithful pretty quickly, too. Now, you look at the time difference, it takes them about 21 days to get on it. Why it takes that long, the text doesn't say. But the way the text presents it is that they obey completely and without question. All right, so we're going to get into the implications of this, and hopefully finish up the prophet Haggai on Sunday. Any questions or comments before we wrap it up, before we close? All right, thank you so much for your comments and your kind attention this evening.